Turn with me, if you would, as we continue Windows of Mercy in Deuteronomy 2. The first time that I ever really went backpacking. The Boy Scouts, we went camping. We never went backpacking. First time I went backpacking, I was a camp counselor at a Christian camp in outside of Atlanta, Georgia. And they took us for a week's worth of training. They took people who had never been out in the woods before and dropped us there. They gave us a map, a compass, and well wishes. And the camp director and his assistant left us to our own demise. We were to go up a hill and follow a map and use a compass and do all this work, and we kept on going around in circles. And of course, each of us on each consecutive day was responsible for the map and compass work. And when it came to my turn, I was the one almost on the last day, and I was getting real sick, and I had gotten us lost, and we were wandering around the woods. We had no idea where we were at. Matter of fact, I was so sick that a couple of other people were carrying my backpack as I was dredging along, just wishing that we were out of there. Eventually, what happened was that the camp director and his assistant showed up. They found us wandering around in the wilderness because they had been keeping an eye on us all the time. Make sure that we didn't die in the wilderness. Well, our window of mercy today is about the children of Israel who had been wandering in the wilderness. So let's look at Deuteronomy 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. A little understatement there. Many days. Turned out to be 40 years. So let's get a little history here, a little history lesson, so that we kind of know where they're coming from and where they're going. I mean, we're all familiar with the stories, but it's always good to recount them, to remind us. They had come by way of the Red Sea because they were fleeing from the Pharaoh. They had been in captivity for 400 years, and Moses had been raised up by God in order to deliver them from under Pharaoh's oppression. As a result of a lot of miracles and plagues against the people of Israel, or people of Egypt, Israel was finally set free. Pharaoh, of course, was not one to let people go without a fight, and so he chased them. That first arrow is the first chase. As he goes down, and it is around there that it is thought that the sea was parted by God and the children of Israel went across. It was not the first miracle that they had seen. They had seen many others. But it was a phenomenal miracle, as the scripture says. The water was parted and they walked across on dry land. And so they saw it, and they went across. And Pharaoh and his army, thinking that they could just follow along with them, went into the Red Sea, and the waters collapsed around them and destroyed them. They went down from there and ended up at the waters of Marah. It was a time of bitterness. The water was bitter. This is where they really started to complain in the wilderness. The attitude of their heart was being revealed. God has graciously brought them out, and yet they were now needing water. And instead of turning to God and saying, God, provide for us, they complained and grumbled to Moses and said, why did you bring us out here? Were we not better in Egypt and under the oppression? And so God sweetens the water of Marah, and they're able to drink, and he is this provision for them. And you would think that would be enough, that he had delivered them with plagues, delivered them through parting of the Red Sea, provided for them water, and they go out into the desert, and they keep on going down, and he takes them to the finally gets down to Sinai, where he is going to deliver to them the law. And while he is up in the mountain receiving the word and law of God, what do the people do? They wonder where he has gone, because it had been 40 days, a long time. They were worried that maybe he had died. What were they going to do? But instead of turning to God to find out or waiting for Moses, they pressured Aaron into fashioning a golden calf. They went back to the ways of the world. They turned away from God, and as the clamor, as they worshiped in pagan ritualism. Joshua heard it from the mountain. He said, "Moses, I think that there is war breaking out." "And it's not," Moses said. He says, "The people have sinned against God greatly." And Moses goes down and he disciplines them. Those people who had led the way for this paganism were disciplined and destroyed. God wanted to start over. He had told Moses, says, "Look, let me just destroy them all and we'll start new with you." But Moses was like, "No, you have brought these people out. What would it say to the world if you did such a thing?" And God listened to him, and he spared the children of Israel. And then he moved them out from there. And he ended up at Kadesh Barnea, way up there at the top. And all along the way, God was providing for them. And they were complaining. And God would provide for them, and they would complain. And the word for complaining in the context is to speak out against God. It wasn't that they were going, "Man, it's a really hot day." It wasn't that. It was like, "God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you causing this to happen to me?" They were speaking out against God. That is what that word complain means. Not just being unsatisfied with the status quo or what was happening around them, but to speak out against. And yet God at every point met their need and delivered them. You see, that is a metaphor for us as Christians. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2 says this: "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." See, Christ is that sustaining individual in our lives who provides for us, who watches after us, who even in the midst of our grumbling and complaining, delivers us. He delivers us first from sin and darkness and takes us out from where we were to give us something greater, to give us something better, to give us something new. And I think about my life growing up. Sometimes I think I color the picture a little bit harsher than maybe it was. I don't know. But it was not a Christian home. It wasn't one that was focused on Christ. There was anger. There was a lot of fighting. There was some drug abuse. It was from that God delivered me in Christ. But he had kept me away from a lot of it. He had protected me even before bringing me to his son. He is my deliverer. He is our deliverer. There is hope for a lost world who is consumed with self-motivations and selfish ambitions, who need deliverance. And God is their rock. Christ is their rock. When they came to Kadesh Barnea, they were only about 11 or so miles from the promised land. They weren't very far at all. They weren't very far at all. Numbers 13:1 says this: "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give the sons of Israel.'" He had promised the Israelites that he would take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so he gets on the edge and he sends in 12 men, one from each tribe, that they might look at the land and bring a report back. 12 men who were leaders, really, in their tribe, young men. So they go. And what do they find? They find it flowing with milk and honey. That's their report. They come back and they say, wow, it is, the fruit of the land is phenomenal. They bring back samples of it, and it was so abundant that they described it as being huge, and so these grapes were just large, and the land was bountiful. It was like, you cannot believe where we're going. This is great. They brought back samples so people could see what it is, but there was this conundrum of fear that was going on. The report wasn't bad. Numbers 13:27. Thus they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And they show everybody. And I can just imagine all of the Israelites seeing this and hearing the report going, all right, finally, finally we're going to be able to go into the promised land. But that wasn't the only part of the report. Numbers 13:28. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw descendants of Anak there. There were also, we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So they saw these fortified cities, these giants of the land. And compared to them, they didn't feel as if they could go in and capture the land. They were powerless, they said. Sure, the promises are great, but the difficulty of getting it is almost impossible. How can we overcome such adversity? And so the conclusion was, you had two men, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb speaking up first. You know, we always read about Joshua, but it was Caleb who spoke up first and said, let's go get it. Come on, everyone. Let's go take him. God is with us. And Joshua's like, yeah, let's do it. And the other 10, oh, we can't do it. Oh, no, they're too big. Those cities are too thick. Those walls would never be able to be breached. We can't do it. Sure, the promise is great, but the way is too difficult. Deuteronomy 9:23 sums it up. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. And they had been. Ever since they had come out of Egypt, all the way to Kadesh Barnea, God brings them on the verge of blessing and promise. And all they could do is see the obstacles. Principle number one. When God's people are in disobedience, they go around in circles. Just go around in circles. You spin your wheels. You kind of doing whatever. We as Christians are like that. We're always running around trying to find out what God's will is when he has spoken to us very clearly in the Word. I would say that 90 to 95% of everything that we know about God's, we need to know about God's will is in the Scriptures. And yet we're spinning our tires. We're wondering, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? And ultimately, it's in the Scriptures. And we're living in disobedience because we're really not interested in what God wants. We're interested in how God can make me feel, or how God can bless me, or how God can make my life better. And so we can't see the good promises because our heart is filled with disobedience. And that could be individual, that could be a church, that could be worldwide Christendom. Unless we are seeking to do God's will. Not in the self-righteous laws of our own making, but according to the Scriptures. And this is the command that he gives us. A new command, which you've had from the beginning, that you might love one another. Love
of God. Love one another. But we live in disobedience, and oftentimes we find ourselves spinning and walking around in circles.
But our passage doesn't stop there, because they were to turn north. Now, in our first verse, it said that they walked around Mount Seir for many days. That was an understatement. Because of their disobedience, they could not go into the promised land. They had to wander around. They had to wander around. And the area that they wandered in wasn't that big. So it wasn't as if they were wandering every day and wandering around. They had this mountain that they were kind of wandering around, but they would camp out. They would be there for years, and they would move from another place, and they'd be there for years. They'd move to another place. They were there for years. But they could not go into the promised land. 38 years of wandering, the scripture says, until a generation of people die out. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 2. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north. Long enough. How long was long enough? Until a generation of people had died. They had endured in that 38 to 40 years difficulties in which God provided for them, but they were not going to receive the blessing of God because they were disobedient people. There were a few faithful people, though, at the end. Not everyone died. Most everyone did. Moses, he was God's deliverer. He would end up not being able to go into the promised land because of his disobedience. But he was still alive after this generation had passed away because he was God's deliverer. He was the leader. He was the one leading them through. And he put up with rebelliousness. He interceded for rebellious people. But in the end, that generation had to die off. Joshua, he was God's commander. He would be the one who would take the lead going into the promised land. He was being groomed by Moses to take over the leadership of Israel. He was one of the 12 spies who said, let's go in. Let's go in. He saw and knew the vision as it was being passed down. And he was ready to take hold. And God allowed him to go into the promised land. There's Caleb. Caleb is God's faithful. He was the first one to speak up. Let's go. God's good. We can do it. He can overcome anything. See, God's not looking for necessarily great deliverers and great commanders. He's looking for faithful people. People who will just see how great He is and move ahead in faith, even if they are not sure. That's Caleb. A man of faith. You see, God was waiting for a generation of people who were willing to do His will. Now, did that mean that this new generation was going to be absolutely faithful? And we will find out that later on in Scripture that they weren't. But He was looking for faithful people. Now, He says in this passage in verse 5 in Deuteronomy, He says, do not provoke them. It's a new generation of people. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. In other words, don't take what's not yours. That's what He's telling this new generation. I'm going to give you something greater. Don't take what's not yours. As Christians, we look around and we ask God, what do you want us to take? And He's really saying to us, don't take what's not yours. Like Paul, Paul the Apostle was a straightforward, you know, single shooter kind of guy. But one of the things he said, I hate building on other people's foundations. I want to go into a place where nobody's been, and I want to raise up a church of people who love God. I am not going to take what's not mine. I think about that in terms of us, and I think, well, you know, what we need to do is go out and find things that aren't anybody else. Several churches in town. We don't need their people. We need to go get things that God's given us. There are people in this community who need to know Jesus. Don't take what's not ours. God has something greater ahead for us. Verse 7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. Remember how God has provided for you in the past. See, that's how we deal with the issues of our lives. Because there's always going to be contention, there's always going to be conflict, there's always going to be trouble. Then God says, how have I always provided for you? See, oftentimes when difficult things come, we go, well, God, where are you? And God says, I've always been with you. I've provided for you in the past, I will provide for you now, I will provide for you in the future. Remember how God has provided for you in the past. Principle number two. Until the negative is gone, the positive can never take hold. Until the negative is gone, the positive can never take hold. I have a lot of examples for that. And the one I'm going to give is my own life. You know, I just recently, my dissertation has been a very contentious thing, working for my PhD. Because I feel that sometimes the length of the process is a result of the inadequacy of the committee that I have. Not that they're bad people, it's just that they don't have the experience in the same kind of research that I'm doing. And so I found myself obsessing over the negativity of what they were doing. And it was stressing me out. It's all I could focus on. And so I decided, Father, you know, this is in your hands. You know, I can focus on the negative, and be so stressed out, and I can't really change anything anyway, that I'm just going to focus on the positive. And it's relieved a lot of stress. It hasn't sped up the process, but I'm not stressed out over it, because I've gone away with the negative. My son, David, you know, went from Full Sail, a film college, to Taylor University. He had some 20-some credits that would not transfer. And he's been working through a long process to get them to do it. Going in, presenting his case, you know, very logical reasons, very well thought through. But he had this tendency to get focused on the fact that these credits were not being accepted. That he was missing out on the positive things that were happening around him. He loved Taylor. He loved the environment. He has a great girlfriend now. And all these positive things were happening. But when he got focused on that negativism, then he could not see. He was consumed with it. And the positive could not take hold. So it happens to us on a very personal basis. And I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. The power of positive thinking says is that if I think positive thoughts, those things will happen. And I'm not saying that. I think it's faulty thinking. What I'm saying is that we can focus on negative things so that the positive blessings that God is dispensing around us are overlooked. Our hearts become ungrateful. We become useless, really, to God. This can happen in a church where we think of all the negative things and we become consumed with it, that we become useless to God. And I believe that unless a church can rise above that, set aside the negative, focus on what God is doing and blessing, that there is a great possibility that a generation might have to die out and another one raised up in its place. But see, in the midst of all of this that Israel was going through, there was a promise of God that He would always be with them and that He would go ahead of them. Verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. These new generation of people who was going to go into the promised land did not have to fear the people who were ahead of them. God was going to send the word out. My people are coming. Get out of the way. He would always be with them. Now, our enemies aren't flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We often think of that people are our enemies. We sometimes think that we are the enemy of each other. And we let things get in our way. We let differences, we let opinions, we let conflict. And that is not the enemy. The enemy is a spiritual battle that is waging in the heavenly places. And if we don't get a handle on who our enemy is, then he will overcome us. Because in this, God has not given us a fear. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear the spiritual warfare because we are children of God. We are not slaves, but free men because of Christ. It is for this that we have been set free, to be free in Christ. You see, angels tremble when two things happen. When the saints pray and when they love one another. When saints pray and they love one another. If saints stop praying, the enemy wins. If we stop loving, the enemy wins. Jesus says that the mark of a true believer is love for one another, that we are his disciples. Verse 32. Then Sion, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, children of every city. We left no survivors. You see, God had told him, don't take any prisoners. When I say to go in and take captive something, I want you to wipe out the enemy. Take no prisoners. And so he says the same thing to us. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, our spiritual warfare is out there and in here. So we are to take captive our own thoughts. We are not to hold on to the vain philosophies of the world, the ways of the world, the self-indulgent, self-righteous thinking of the world. Instead, we are to take thought captive our own thoughts and submit them to obedience in Christ. We are also to reach out for the goal of Christ. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press forward towards the goal. And the goal is to be more and more like Christ himself. That we might live together in love and share that love with the world that needs it so badly. And finally, we're to maintain the unity of the body. Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's hard. That's hard to do. And so few people are willing to do what's necessary to make it happen. Much easier to cut and run. It's much easier to come up with excuses. It's much easier to do anything else but to maintain the bond of unity. Because we disagree on things. But look at your own marriage. I mean, isn't that the bond of unity that Christ is talking about? I mean, how hard is it for you to maintain a unified husband and wife team? You're different. There's conflict. The world says cut and run.
Jesus says, work it out. Love, forgive. And we're willing to do that. But now we take it to the body level, and he says the same thing. Love one another. Maintain the unity. But we disagree. It's okay. Nothing wrong with a good disagreement. But in the end, we come back and we love one another because that's what God calls us to do in Christ Jesus. Principle number three. When God is ready to bless, nothing can stand in the way. When God is ready to bless, when he's gotten rid of the negative, when he's got people who are willing to be obedient, then he will bless. And when God is ready to bless, nothing can stand in the way. So where are we today? In our own lives, in our relationships, in our church. Are we obedient? It's a question. Simple answer is this. Do we love one another? That's what obedience means. If we're sitting here saying, well, are we obedient to these rules or these rules? That's not the test of obedience. The test of obedience is, do we love one another? Sometimes love means speaking hard truth. Sometimes love means extending grace. Sometimes love means overlooking things. But if we're not doing that, then we are in disobedience. Okay. And the second thing is what about negativity? When we get up in the morning, do we see all that's wrong with the world? When we come to church, we see all that's wrong with the church. When we look at our spouse, we see all that's wrong with our spouse, our children, our friends. If those are the things that come into your mind first and foremost, then you have a heart of negativity. And the best way to get rid of that is to seek God. And I would suggest that you start reading the love passages in the scriptures. I was dealing with something just a week and a half ago that just seemed to obsess, to make me obsess over it and to focus on it. And all these negative thoughts started coming in, and I stopped and I said, this can't be. I cannot do this. I cannot hold on to this like this. And so I started every day to read one passage, one verse, two verses of the love verses in the scriptures. And if you follow me on Facebook, you've seen the outcome of that. Because when we are loving, we cannot be negative. And it's when that happens, God will bless us and not before. But God has blessed us. First and foremost, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing under the heavens, the scripture says. We have everything that we need to be content in Christ. We don't need anything else. We have forgiveness. We have the Spirit. We have one another. And if we walk in love, God will bless us.